To the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and we'll pick up our reading from verse 32, right in the message, in the middle of the message that Gabriel is giving to Mary. Luke, chapter 1, and verse 32. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative is Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May God bless to us the reading of His precious word. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning to worship. Now come to us in the power of the Spirit. Bring glory to your holy name. Bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. And may everything that we do and say in this place honor, magnify, and exalt your great and holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What makes the Christmas message so compelling that every year we turn to it with fresh interest and hopefully with fresh insight? What is it about the Christmas message that every year we find ourselves drawn again to the great message, the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it the shepherds who we find located out on a field on a dark night, to whom the angels came with good news? Or is it the angelic choir that blazoned across heaven, singing glory to God, peace on earth, goodwill to men? Is it the wise men who came to Bethlehem seeking a baby, a child, who came seeking a true king and at the same time deceived a false king? Is it the supernatural star that led them on their journey and brought them to Bethlehem? Is it the deep, rich love of the man Joseph as he pondered with perplexity the situation that he found himself in with Mary's pregnancy? Or is it Mary herself, as we see in Luke chapter 1 and other scriptures, who, seeking to understand the mind and the will of God, is confused, but comes finally to rest and to accept the will of God for her life? Is that where the message of Christmas is? Is it all of those things that amaze us and stir up within us admiration, wonder, and praise? Is it those things? I want to suggest to you this morning that it is none of those things. Those things are just a part of God's heavenly drama. It is rather our Lord Jesus Christ, who is above and beyond everything else, the central message of Christmas. The compelling reason for the message of Advent is always and only our Lord Jesus Christ. And we worship Him, and we adore Him, and we praise Him. He came 2,000 years ago as a babe in Bethlehem. Every new parent wonders at the birth of their child, boy or girl. What will they be like? Who will they be? What will they accomplish in life? What will they achieve? What will they look like? Every parent, as they face and look at their own children, wonder these things. What did Mary think? What did Joseph think as they looked into the face of the babe lying in Bethlehem's manger? Well, I think we have the answer in Luke chapter 1 and verses 26 through 38. And I want to draw your attention to this passage of Scripture this morning. We see, first of all, in this passage that the angel Gabriel comes to Mary back in verse 26. She is just a young, unmarried girl. The Bible describes her as a virgin. She was unmarried. She was young. And she was betrothed to the man Joseph. We are introduced to Gabriel as the one who brings the message. And in Luke chapter 1, you can already see, if you go back to verse 11 and all the way down through verse 20, that Gabriel has already featured by appearing to Zechariah in the temple and revealing to him that he and Elizabeth, in their old age, for the very thing that they have longed for and prayed for, that they would have a child. Gabriel says, "You're going to have a son." And Zechariah staggers through unbelief. How can this be? How is such a thing possible? And so on. And so we're introduced to Gabriel already. And when you look at verse 19, Gabriel says, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." And so in verse 26, we find again, Gabriel is sent by God. And notice what the Bible says, in the sixth month. What does that mean? That is simply a reference to Elizabeth's pregnancy. She has now come 6 months in her pregnancy. For 5 months, she has hidden herself, and now she will appear in public, Elizabeth, as a pregnant woman. And it will amaze people that an old woman should be pregnant. And so we find Gabriel, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, comes in verse 26 and appears to this young girl, Mary. Mary is from Nazareth. Nazareth, by the way, is never mentioned in the Old Testament. It was situated about 15 miles due west of the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee and about 15 or so miles east of the Mediterranean Ocean. And so Nazareth becomes the place where Gabriel comes to bring this message from God to Mary. And so we are introduced to Mary as a virgin betrothed. What does that mean? That means she was engaged to Joseph. Betrothal in the New Testament, particularly in those times, is not like our engagement today. Engagements today are made and broken just like that. That was not the case in the first century. A betrothal was viewed as marriage almost. It was just a part of what was marriage. And so Joseph and Mary are viewed as being married. That's why Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, as he contemplates what has happened to Mary, wanted to divorce her according to Deuteronomy chapter 24 in the Old Testament, because he was a righteous man, but he wanted to do it privately, but he was only betrothed to her. But the Bible viewed them in their betrothal as husband and wife. And so Mary and Joseph are in this committed relationship that is called betrothal in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well. They are in this relationship. And so we are introduced to Mary as an engaged young girl to the man Joseph, who belongs, verse 27, to the house of David. And we know that Mary also was connected to the house of David. So we find, notice verse 28, Gabriel comes to Mary, and that word come means to enter into the place where she was and greets her. So it was almost as if Mary was doing whatever she was doing. Maybe she was working, maybe she was sitting somewhere, and the angelic being, Gabriel himself, who stands in the presence of God, enters into the place where Mary is found. We would have been staggered, I'm sure, at the sight of such a one. But he comes to Mary, and look what he says. He says, greetings, or hail. It means rejoice. I suppose today we might say, hello, with a smile on our face, when we enter into someone's home. In salutations, if you wrote a letter long ago, you would say, I salute you, I greet you. And the New Testament is full of these kinds of greetings. This was Gabriel. He came to Mary, and he came with greetings. And notice what he says. He says, oh, favored one. The literal meaning of that is actually full of grace. That's why the Roman Catholic Church has taken the position that you see Mary is full of grace, and therefore she is able to dispense grace. But that's not what the word means. The word means that Mary receives grace. And what confirms her receiving grace is what follows in the greeting. The Lord is with you. She needed the favor of God in order to receive the grace of God. And so Gabriel brings this message to Mary. She was favored by the Lord. She was a godly young woman. She was a good woman. Well, Mary, verse 29, is greatly troubled, isn't she? She doesn't know what to make of this. What does this message mean? What does this person mean when he says to me, greetings, O favored of the Lord. The Lord is with you. What does he mean? And so she tries, the Bible says, to ponder, to discern. It means to reason, to resolve. She wants to understand what the angel is saying to her. I wonder if the angel came to us with such gracious news, such favorable news, whether we would receive it in the same way. We might even respond by saying, who, me, Lord? Surely not me. I'm not favored of God. Who am I? But Gabriel hastens to reassure Mary. Look what the Bible says. Don't be afraid, Mary. God is well pleased with you. God was well pleased with Mary because she was a virtuous, godly young woman. And God had set his affection upon her and his favor upon her. And so he sends Gabriel to her because she is the one who is going to bear Messiah, who's going to bear the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find in verses 31 through 33 that God or Gabriel unfolds his message from God to Mary in two ways, in two parts. Notice the first part. He describes what is going to happen to her. Verse 31, she will conceive, she will give birth to a son, and she is to call his name Jesus. That describes what's going to happen to Mary. But that's not the most important thing in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. It's what follows next in verses 32 and 33 that is the significant part of this passage. And what is that? Look at the verse 32, 33. Five statements that gloriously describe Jesus Christ. Number one, he will be great. Number two, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Number three, God will give to him the throne of his father David. Number four, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Number five, of his kingdom there shall be no end. Just think of those promises, those statements made about the baby that is not yet born, but who will be born. Think of what Mary would think. She would immediately begin to connect that these are messianic things. These have to do with Messiah. He's the Son of the Most High. He has the right to rule on David's throne and over Israel, Jacob, the house of Jacob. He is the one to whom these things belong and describe. And so she would begin in her mind to think, this is Messiah that this person is referring to. You know, greatness comes in varying degrees. Some people are born to greatness. Princes, princesses, kings, queens, emperors. They are born to greatness. There are others who are elected to greatness. Presidents, prime ministers, and so on. There are others who achieve greatness. Super Bowl winners, World Series winners, Nobel Prize winners. They achieve greatness. But the interesting thing about Jesus is that the greatness of Jesus is not achieved. It's not achieved. It is His by divine and inherent right. He is great. He is great. You know, His greatness is even different to that which was ascribed to John the Baptist. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. Gabriel says to Zechariah, "And he will be great before the Lord." It's a different kind of greatness. It's a greatness that is given to John the Baptist. Before God, in the presence of the Lord, he will be great before the Lord. But Jesus will be great because of who he is. That's it. That's why Jesus is great, because he is God the Son. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. His greatness is not an inherited greatness. His greatness is not an achieved greatness. His greatness is simply himself. He is great. Well, who is he? Look what the Bible describes. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. That phrase, Most High, is in the Old Testament, El Elyon. Melchizedek was priest of God Most High, El Elyon. He's talking about the Son of God. He will be the Son of El Elyon. He will be Son of God, Son of the Most High. Now we need to understand right here that Jesus did not become the Son of God when he was born. He always was the Son of God in eternity, equal with the Father, eternal with the Father, coexisting with the Father. He shall be called the Son of God. And when Jesus would be born in the flesh and come in the flesh in his humanity, he will simply be what he always was in eternity as God. God does not change in the person of our Lord Jesus. But what does change is that he takes to himself humanity, flesh and blood. And so the divine, eternal Son of God, who always existed from eternity, in time becomes the God-man, takes to himself our flesh. And as Philippians chapter 2 verse 7 says, he is born in the likeness of men. Like us, like flesh and blood. He will be called Mary, the Son of the Most High God. That's who he is. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 describes him as Mighty God. Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, verse 7, describes him as God, when God says of him, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Our Lord Jesus Christ is as the Father is, uncreated, infinite, eternal, almighty. That is our Lord Jesus Christ, equal with God the Father. We believe, as the creeds of Christianity believe, in one Lord Jesus Christ. One Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall be called the Son of the Most High God. Is that the one you've come to worship this morning? He's the Son of the Most High God, and he's great. That's why we're here, to magnify him and to worship him. And look what the passage says. To this Son of the Most High God, God will give to him the throne of his father David. In other words, Jesus shall be king over Israel. He has the right to sit on David's throne. He has that right by divine right. He's Israel's true king. He has that right by physical descendancy. Mary, that association and that connection, and the connection with Joseph of the house of David. God shall give to him the throne that belonged to his father David, according to the flesh. That's David. And so the throne of David becomes the throne of our Lord Jesus. Listen to these Old Testament scriptures. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established, David, forever. Well, who's going to sit on it forever? David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Genesis 49, verse 10, when Jacob, as he blesses his sons, comes to Judah. And he looks at Judah and he says, the scepter, the right to rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the gathering or the obedience of all peoples. Listen to Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So you can see in the Old Testament, Jesus has by right David's throne. He shall sit on David's throne. Not only shall he sit on this throne, but notice what the passage says. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. You know, God is going to preserve out of unbelieving Israel a believing remnant. And it is that believing remnant that shall believe in Messiah, that shall look upon Him and shall believe and come to Him. Numbers 24 verse 17 says, I see Him but not now. I behold Him but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Mary would understand these great attributes as referring to Messiah. David's son, the one we've been longing for. And every Jewish maiden, every Jewish girl would have longed within her heart to be the one that would have the great privilege of being the mother to bear Messiah. Well, this is what is given to Mary, and this is the one that shall come. You know, thrones imply reigns, and reigns imply kingdoms. He shall reign, he shall rule over the house of Jacob. For how long? Forever. Forever. Never ending is his rule over Jacob. And so it should not surprise us to find that God says to Mary through Gabriel about the Messiah, that of his kingdom, number five, there shall be no end. Why? Because he's eternal. His kingdom can never end because he's the eternal king. And so the King eternal shall rule in a kingdom everlasting and eternal. And so the kingdom of our Lord Jesus is forever and forever and forever and forever. There is no end to His kingdom. Every story has an ending, doesn't it? Some are good endings, some are bad endings. But there is no ending to the story of King Jesus. Of his kingdom, there shall be no end, the Bible says. And more than that, not the story of Bethlehem's babe, not the story of David's son, not the story of Jacob's ruler, not the story of Israel's king, and not the story of every child of God. There is no end, because King Jesus is eternal. And if you belong to him, then you shall reign with him in that kingdom. Isn't that a great anticipation to have? King Jesus. John Calvin has said this wonderful phrase, in unbroken ranks, the faithful, that's you and me, if you know Jesus Christ, thus succeed each other in this life. And finally, they may all at one time be brought into heaven, where they shall reign with Jesus without end. In unbroken succession, from Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, on into the future, in unbroken succession, all the saints of God shall be gathered to King Jesus, and we shall worship Him forever and forever and forever. Well, I suppose if you got that message, verse 34, you'd be troubled like Mary was deeply troubled. She was concerned. Well, how can this be? How is such a thing possible? I mean, how can I even conceive? I'm not even married yet. I'm a virgin. I'm unmarried. And so she legitimately wonders and is perplexed and questions. And notice what Gabriel says in verse 35. He says that her conception shall be by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was going to come over her and overshadow her. That word for overshadow is the word that speaks of a creative, productive power. The Spirit would come over Mary and creative force and productive power would bring about the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot even begin to conceive of that kind of conception. Only God could bring about such a thing. Only God could do such a miracle. This conception by the Spirit. And notice the passage says he shall be holy because he is the Son of God, the Holy Son of God. When Mary would understand that immediately to mean, this is Messiah that we're talking about. This is truly Messiah. You know, Gabriel is a wonderful messenger. He seeks to dispel any doubt in Mary's mind. Unlike Zechariah, who staggered at believing the promise of God to him, when he gets to this part with Mary and she raises the objection, the legitimate objection, how can it be? I'm not even married. Gabriel says to her, look what the Bible says. He says, you know, your cousin Mary, your relative Mary, she's in her 6th month of pregnancy already. That which was or is impossible, a woman in her old age, barren, unable to bear a child, is now pregnant. Who would bring that about? Only the power of God, Mary, can do that. And so too, your conception shall be by the power of God. And so we find here then, Elizabeth's pregnancy and Mary's pregnancy are accomplished by the supernatural power of God. And look what the Bible says. Nothing is impossible with God. That's why Elizabeth can bear a child. That's why Sarah in the Old Testament, in her old age and barren, can have a child. That's why Mary, supernaturally, can have a child. Nothing is impossible with God. Salvation is not impossible with God. Salvation is impossible for me to achieve by myself. Cannot even come close to changing the human heart. Only God can do such a miraculous, supernatural, powerful thing. It's resurrection power that accomplishes regeneration in the human heart, the power of the Spirit. That's the power that will bring about the conception, the pregnancy of Mary. Well, notice what Mary responds in verse 38. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. This is the response of faith. This is the response of obedience. Faith accepts the word of God. Behold, I am your servant. Faith anticipates the word of God. Let it be to me as you have said. Oh, if only we today could have a faith that accepts the word of God and a faith that anticipates the power and the promises that we find in the word of God. An accepting faith, an anticipatory faith, faith that is obedient. There's a great lesson for us this morning in obedience and faith when you look at Mary. But you know, Mary is not the focal point of this chapter, of Luke chapter 1. Though many things are said about her and to her, she is not the focal point. The focal point is, as I've said, our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must not think of Him as the world thinks of Him. When you think of Jesus this morning, do not think of Him as the world thinks of Him. As far as this world is concerned, Jesus is not great. Let's put it right out there. As far as the world is concerned, Jesus is not great. The world hates our Lord Jesus Christ. In this world, you know, you and I may achieve greatness. You may. But Jesus has not achieved greatness. He is great. He is great. And this greatness of Jesus is a reference to His majesty, to who He is, to His kingship. And His majesty this morning is an invitation to your heart and to my heart to be overwhelmed with worship and to declare His glory and His praise with adoration and with worship. And like the wise men, we should be, let us come and bow down before the Lord and worship our Lord. You know, our ability this morning to worship our Lord Jesus Christ is stimulated by one thing, by your knowledge of Him. If you know Him, you can worship Him. And the deeper you know Him, the deeper and richer and fuller will be your worship. And the one reason, dear brothers and sisters, as J.I. Packer has said, why our faith is so feeble and our worship is so flabby is because we have little knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christians are weak. Because we don't really believe the one who He is, and says that He is. We have great thoughts about men and women. We are amazed at their sporting achievements, other achievements, whatever it is. We look at them and we have great thoughts about those men. But so often we have little thoughts about the eternal God. Even in church, it's possible to have small thoughts about God. Martin Luther once complained to his great arch enemy Erasmus, "Your thoughts of God are too human. They're too shallow." We need to have deep thoughts of God. I want to ask you a question. What do you think about Jesus this morning? This is Advent. It's the perfect time to think about King Jesus. What do you really think about this one who came 2,000 years ago? Are your thoughts and your desires completely overwhelmed with the majesty of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? Here we are and we confess the tradition of our evangelical forefathers. We confess the same faith. But oh dear congregation, if only we had their view of God. That's the difference between the giants in the past and the church today. They had great grandeur in their view of God. But we have made God too small. And He is limited in power and in might. He's our kind of God, and therefore we are that kind of people. Don't limit God. Don't limit Jesus Christ. When you read of men like Augustine and Luther and Calvin and John Owen and John Bunyan and Jonathan Edwards, and the line goes on and on and on. When you read those men, though we say we have the same doctrine as they do, yet soon you begin to wonder whether you even are remotely acquainted with the God that they knew so intimately and so deeply. I want to be a man who knows God. Do you want to be a man or a woman, boy, girl, who knows God? We are finite. He is infinite. We are limited by time. He is eternal and everlasting. We are weak, insignificant children. He is the almighty, powerful, eternal God. Is He your God? Is He your God? Is Jesus your King? Hallelujah! What a Savior, man of sorrows. That's Christ who came. Is He your Christ? Your Messiah? Your King, your ruler? Is He the one who you view as the eternal, matchless, glorious Son of God? And you will fall down this morning and worship Him for what He has accomplished for you and for me? Has He delivered you from your sins? Have you been forgiven by Him? Have you been to King Jesus? Come to Him this Advent. May you this Advent know the real meaning of Christmas, that it exists in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, we are overwhelmed, Lord, when we think of the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of His insignificance to human eyes in the manger in Bethlehem. And yet, it was the Son of God in that manger. Oh, Father, for too long in this world we have had shallow, insignificant thoughts about Jesus our Lord. That's why we're so weak so often. We don't want to be weak. We want to be powerful in Christ. We want to know the power of the Spirit in us and through us. And so we pray today, dear Lord God, that You would come among us, to every heart that is gathered here this morning, by the power of the Spirit. Overwhelm us. Speak to us. Draw near to us. Challenge every thought, that we may bring every thought captive unto our Lord Jesus Christ, who is great Himself, who is the Son of the Most High, who has right to rule on David's throne and over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom. We thank You. There is no end. And we look forward to that day when we shall be with Him and shall be like Him and shall see Him as He is. Make that true of us, we pray. Give us a deeper, richer, more intimate knowledge of the eternal God, of our Lord Jesus, and of the divine Spirit of God. We humble ourselves before You. Thank You for Advent. Thank You for this Christmas season. May it be a time of blessing for us, because we know the person, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing in closing number 294, One Day, verses 1 and 5 only. One Day, 294, and we'll remain seated while we sing.